come now to the part of our service where we hear God speak to us through his word. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 19. You will find this in your pew Bible on page 786. Again, Jeremiah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 19. Hear the word of our God. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth.' For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." And then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And I said, "I see an almond branch." And then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." And then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they shall come, and everyone shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil and forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worship the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials and its priests and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." Amen. Well, now I invite you to turn to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 11 through 24. You'll find this on page 1235 in your pew Bible. Continuing this morning, a preaching series I'm doing in the book of Galatians. We'll be looking this morning at verses 11 through 24 of chapter 1. Hear again the word of our God. "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me. Brothers and sisters, let's go to prayer and ask God's blessing on the preaching of His Word. Father, we know that Your Word is living and active. It is able to make us wise unto salvation. It is able to train us up in righteousness. And Father, we pray this morning that You would do these very things in our midst, that You would correct us, that You would reprove us, that You would train us up in righteousness as we hear the teaching of Your Word. And Father, I pray in this that You would use me as Your servant, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul, at the end of Romans chapter 11, after really spending 11 chapters in the book of Romans explaining to us, presenting God's great plan of salvation through Christ, he breaks into these words of praise at the end of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, what I want to submit to you this morning is that this response of Paul here should likewise be our response to all that God has revealed to us in His Word, of His plans and purposes for us, of His provision for us, His church. That we should bow in worship to Him. We should marvel at His wisdom and at His power and at His grace. We should praise Him for His faithfulness. And we should join with Paul and say, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. And brothers and sisters, this is true of what God has revealed to us of the conversion and calling of the Apostle Paul, God's commissioning him to be his instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Outside of the cross itself, this may be the greatest example of the way God astounds us with his wisdom, the way he astounds us in his orchestrating of our salvation, in the calling of the Apostle Paul. The hymn writer George Cooper said this. He wrote of God that he moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And brothers and sisters, this is certainly true when it comes to the calling of the Apostle Paul. Which of us would have ever thought that God, in order to make the gospel known to the Gentiles, in order to give us his written word to be preserved for the church, in order to establish the church in the world, that he would choose as his instrument the very man who was most opposed to the gospel of Christ and most zealous to destroy the church. And yet this is exactly what God, in his infinite wisdom, did. And Paul himself writes about it here in Galatians chapter 1 in these verses that we're looking at this morning. Paul really goes here from argument to autobiography. He begins here to tell us his story. And I don't think it's too far from the mark to say that the story of the conversion of Paul is astounding. I think if you were a Christian in that day living in Jerusalem, that you would think that this was almost beyond belief. And yet, brothers and sisters, it's not just astounding, it is glorious. It's a story that everywhere has the mark of the hand of God. It's a story that reveals the power and the grace of God. It's a story that reveals the perfection of his plans and his provision for us, his church, and we can only marvel at it and praise God for all that he has done to bring about our salvation. Brothers and sisters, to really understand what Paul has to teach us here, it's important for us to really think about where we've come so far in the book of Galatians, to think about the progression here of Paul's thought. What leads him at this point to tell his story? There's a reason behind this. You see, you may remember that after Paul's introduction, he began in verse 6 through 9 to rebuke the Galatians. He was rebuking them because they were turning to a different gospel, and he says that in turning to this different gospel, they were actually deserting the one who had called them in the grace of Christ. You see, after Paul had been with these churches, he had planted these churches, preached to them, then he had visited them again, false teachers had come in. And Paul says they had come in with the desire to distort the gospel. And the problem here is that these Galatian Christians were listening to them. They were abandoning the gospel that Paul had preached to them. And of course, the reason Paul's writing the very thing that Paul desires is that they would recognize his apostolic authority, and that instead of listening to these false teachers, they would listen to him. He says in verse 10, in the verse we looked at last week, that the very fact that he is willing to write to them and rebuke them in this way shows that he's not a people pleaser. He's actually a slave of Jesus Christ, committed to this gospel that was given to him by Christ, and that these Galatian Christians need to listen to him. And you can imagine at this point that if you were hearing this letter, if this was being written to you, there would be certain questions that would arise in your mind at this point. Questions like this must have been what the Galatian Christians were thinking. Why is it that they should receive Paul's gospel as the only true and authoritative gospel? Why, if Paul was not part of the original 12 disciples, if he wasn't with Jesus in his earthly ministry, why is it that they should follow his gospel? And maybe even a further question, what is it about the way in which Paul received the gospel that he preaches that makes it authoritative? And you see, it's these questions then that Paul begins to address here in the verses we're looking at this morning by telling us his story, telling us the story of his conversion and calling by God and by Christ. And brothers and sisters, the purpose is not just that Paul wants the Galatians to like him. He's not simply telling his story because he thinks that if they know something of his background, maybe they'll like him more. No, there's a deeper purpose behind this. Paul wants them to understand the divine authority that is inherent in his calling, so that they will understand and embrace the divine authority that is inherent in his gospel. And so what does he do? He begins in these verses to tell his story, the story of his conversion and calling. And I think it's helpful here, because especially we're looking at a larger section of verses, to really understand the way Paul structures his account in these verses. There's different sections here that I want to go through. The first section really appears in verses 11 and 12. This is where Paul really tells us what his thesis is, his premise or his main idea. And it's really this: Paul wants them to understand that the gospel that was preached by him is not man's gospel. This is what Paul says in verse 11. He's telling them that he did not receive it from men. It wasn't taught to him by the other apostles. He didn't adapt it even from the tradition of the church. No, he says it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In effect, what Paul is saying here in verses 11 and 12 to them, what he wants them to believe and receive, is that his gospel, he's saying, is stamped with the authority of Jesus Christ. That his gospel is Christ's gospel. His teaching is Christ's teaching. His words are Christ's words. To reject his teaching and his gospel is to reject the very teaching of Jesus Christ. This is Paul's premise. This is his thesis that he presents to the Galatians and he presents to us. And then what he does in the remaining verses to prove this thesis and this premise is he tells us about his conversion and his calling and his subsequent ministry. And there's really three parts to the narrative then that Paul tells in verses 13 through verse 24. The first part in verses 13 and 14, Paul tells us about his former way of life, a life marked by a commitment to Judaism and to the hatred of the church. Listen again to what he says in verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Brothers and sisters, there's two things that Paul says in these verses that he was doing in the extreme. He was doing in excess or in extraordinary measure before his conversion. The first one is this: he was persecuting the church of God. The ESV says here that he was doing this violently. That's probably a pretty good translation. Literally, it means that he was doing this to an extreme degree. Paul was brutal in his persecution of the church. And we get a little glimpse of this at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. We are told there not only that Paul approved of the execution of Stephen, but it says this, that Saul, which was, of course, his name before he was converted, that Saul was ravaging the church and that he was entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Brothers and sisters, I don't think we can imagine what it would have been like to be a Christian in this day in Jerusalem when Paul was doing these very things. But I bet you can think that just the mention of the name of Paul would have put fear into the hearts of Christians in that day. You see, what Paul was trying to do, he says here, was to destroy the church. He was using all of his energy to work against the purposes of God and of Christ. And I don't think it's too much to say here that Paul was literally at war with Jesus Christ. Think about it. He was trying to stop the very thing that Christ had promised to do. Christ was building the church. Paul was trying to destroy it. The second thing that Paul says that he was doing here in conjunction with this is he says that he was advancing in Judaism beyond even those around him. He says so extremely zealous was he for the traditions of his fathers. You see, Paul was doing everything here in the extreme. And it's important to understand that when Paul speaks here of the traditions of his fathers, that these traditions were really rooted in the Old Testament law. Paul is not here sort of setting in opposition tradition and the scriptures. Paul would have understood that these traditions were rooted in what God had taught through the law of Moses. In effect, what Paul is saying here is that he was zealous for the law of God, even more zealous than the false teachers who were telling the Galatians that now they had to follow all of the law of Moses. But Paul was even more zealous for the law of God before he came to Christ. And he tells us about this in Philippians chapter 3. He describes himself this way in his pre-conversion state. He says that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, he says, he was blameless. Think about that, brothers and sisters. Paul is exerting all his energy to try to gain some righteous standing before God, to be righteous before God by his adherence to the law. You see, Paul's problem was not that he was irreligious, that he cared nothing about God and the worship of God. Brothers and sisters, there's plenty of people like that in the world. They want nothing to do with religion, nothing to do with God, nothing to do with his word or his worship. But this wasn't Paul's problem at all. Paul was the very opposite. He was extremely zealous for the things of God. He was extremely religious. He was extremely concerned to follow the law of God. I think there's a lesson for us in this, and the lesson is this, that a person can be religious. A person can even be zealous to serve God, and yet still be living a life that is displeasing to God if it is not rooted in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The commentator Peter Barnes put it this way, and I think it's quite a strong and really grabs our attention the way he puts it. Listen to this. He says this, "We do not have to commit rapes and murders to go to hell. We can achieve that by being religious." Think about that for a minute. You can be committed to the church. You can appear committed to God. And yet you can be doing it for all of the wrong reasons. Because you're trying to gain some acceptance before God. You're trying to make yourself righteous in the sight of God. And brothers and sisters, this is what was true of Paul. This is what he was expending all his energy towards. This is why he was persecuting the church. This is why he was trying to be the greatest Pharisee there ever was, because he was trying to make himself righteous in the sight of God, to earn God's approval and favor. It's very interesting, if you go just a few verses later in the book of Philippians, Paul says that all of this righteousness that he was working towards, what does he say about it? He considers it loss. He considers it as worth nothing, he even says. He considers it rubbish now. Why? Because he's come to realize that it didn't make him any closer to God. It didn't bring him to God. It was actually leading him away from God, because he came to understand you cannot make yourself righteous enough to earn God's grace and favor, that we are all sinners. The only way that you can be accepted by God and righteous in his sight is to receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness, the perfect righteousness that Christ freely gives to you. I want to be clear here, brothers and sisters, about what I'm saying. We should never think this, that religious practice and faith in God are somehow opposed to one another. This is a great error that many people, even in our world today, think. That you don't really need to go to church, you don't really need to be engaged in religious practices. As long as you have faith in Jesus Christ, that's all that matters. Brothers and sisters, that idea is completely foreign to anything that the Bible teaches. God has instituted religious practices for us to do us good. It is my prayer as the pastor of this church that we would be a church marked by commitment to certain religious practices that God has given us. Weekly worship of our God, a commitment to the means of grace. These are gifts that God has given to us, but this is what is so important to understand. We must be zealous for those practices. We must do these things not because we're trying to come before God and gain some righteous standing in his sight. Rather, we are committed to religious practices as a response to the fact that God in his mercy has already made us righteous in Jesus Christ. And that now we want to live for God. Now we want to worship him. Now we want to live as his servants. Well, that's the first part of Paul's story. He tells us about his former way of life in Judaism. When we get to verse 15, Paul begins then to tell us about his conversion and calling. Of course, the very reason that he tells us about his former way of life is so that he can tell us about the change that God brought. And we see this in verses 15 and 16. Let me read again what Paul has to say there. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. There's a few things to notice here about what Paul has to say in these verses. First, notice the contrast here between verses 13 and 14 and verses 15 and 16 in terms of the one who is doing the actions of the verses. In verses 13 and 14, all of the actions are being done by Paul. Paul is the one persecuting the church. Paul is the one trying to destroy it. Paul is the one advancing in Judaism. Paul is the one who's extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Brothers and sisters, when we get to verses 15 and 16, when it comes to the conversion and calling of Paul, everything is being done by God. It is entirely God's work and by his grace. God is the one who sets Paul apart. God is the one who calls him. God is the one who reveals his son to him. You see, when we get to these verses, what we see is that Paul is entirely the recipient of this grace. It is all of God. Paul is not the doer. God is the doer. And notice on top of this, the scope of Paul's calling. It doesn't begin when God reveals his son to him. It begins, Paul says here, when, even before he was born. It begins when God set him apart, literally even from his mother's womb. You see, what Paul is saying here is that God purposed and determined that Paul would be his instrument even before he was born. Think about that. God was preparing him for this work, even in the womb of his mother. And brothers and sisters, of course, what this reinforces is that this calling was entirely of God's grace. It was not based on the actions of Paul. It was not based in any of his goodness, because God had already chosen this. God was already doing this work even before Paul was born. And of course, this calling was realized in what Paul highlights here as the key event in his story, namely when God revealed his son to him. And of course, this refers to what Luke writes about in Acts chapter 9, what happens to Paul on the Damascus Road. You may remember that story that Paul was on his way to Damascus to round up even more Christians. He was so zealous to persecute the church, he wanted to expand his mission even beyond Jerusalem, so he decides to go to Damascus to round up more Christians, to bring them to Jerusalem and to arrest them. And what happens? A light from heaven surrounds him before he gets to Damascus, and he's confronted there with none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks to him, and he asks Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" and identifies himself as Jesus, the very one that Paul is persecuting. It's very interesting the way that Paul here in Galatians describes this experience that we're told about in Acts chapter 9. Paul doesn't say here, interestingly, that God revealed to him the gospel. Remember what Paul is seeking to do here with the Galatians. He wants them to understand his apostolic authority so that they will receive his gospel as the true and authoritative gospel. And in light of this, we might be tempted to think that Paul would say to them that on the Damascus Road, this is when he received, that this gospel was revealed to him. And this seems to be what Paul says earlier in verse 12, that he received this gospel by a revelation of Jesus Christ. But when we get here to verse 16, this isn't actually what Paul says. He doesn't say that God revealed the gospel to him. He said that God revealed his son to him. What was revealed to Paul was Christ himself. And I think it's certainly true, of course, that Paul did receive the gospel, that it was revealed to him. But what he makes clear here is this happened when he met the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And again, brothers and sisters, I don't think we can even begin to imagine what this experience was like for Paul. But I think you can imagine the sort of change that would have come over him, the way in meeting the Lord Jesus Christ himself, everything would have changed for Paul. Certainly his understanding would have changed when he was confronted with Jesus. Think about what Paul was denying. He was denying that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one. He knew what the Christians were teaching. He knew what they believed, and he was denying all of this, that Jesus was not the one that God had promised. And what do you think changed when he meets Jesus himself, the risen and exalted Jesus? He would have known in an instant that, in fact, everything he thought was true was actually a lie, and everything he thought was a lie was actually true. Jesus was the Messiah. He would have known instantly that everything he knew about the Old Testament, and he would have been schooled in the Old Testament, all of the promises were fulfilled in this one, in Jesus. He would have known instantly that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. You see, everything would have changed for Paul. I think he would have even instantly begun to understand the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And what's also interesting here about the way that Paul describes this experience is the preposition that he uses here in verse 16. Our English versions have here the preposition to. They have Paul saying that God was pleased to reveal his son to me. This is not necessarily a wrong translation. The Greek preposition here can be translated to, but more often it's translated with our English word in. What really this verse is saying is that God was pleased to reveal his son in Paul. And I think what this really points to is the fact that while Paul received an external revelation, he met the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he received the message of the gospel, there was also an internal transformation going on. You see, Christ at that moment took hold of the very heart of Paul and brought him to submission so that Paul, at the very core of his being, came to submit himself and believe that Christ was his Lord and King. And this is why Paul later in the book of Galatians can write that it's no longer I who lives, he says, but Christ who lives in me. Maybe the most important thing that we need to notice here about the way Paul speaks of his calling, his conversion, it's the outcome, the change here that comes over him with Paul's meeting of Christ. You see, we're told here that the very purpose for which Christ was revealed to Paul was that he might preach him to the Gentiles. Think about this. Think about what Paul becomes in relation to what he was. The very persecutor of the church here becomes the evangelist and the missionary of the church. The hater of the gospel becomes the preacher of the gospel. The enemy of Christ is now become the servant of Christ. And brothers and sisters, as I said before, everything about this experience has the mark of the hand of God. There is something supernatural going on here. This is no human conversion. This is a work of God. This change is not brought about by Paul. This change is brought to Paul. And what this reveals is the power of God's transforming grace. William Still said this about Paul's conversion here. He said, "It's gloriously ironic that God turned the arch enemy of the Lord Jesus into his greatest advocate." Brothers and sisters, in every way, this reveals the work of God, the hand of God, and the transforming power of God. Only God could do this. And I want to say to you who are here this morning, if you struggle to believe that in our day and age, in the 21st century in America, that God can turn the worst sinners into his servants, if you struggle to believe that in the day we're living in the 21st century with all that's going on in our society, that God can build his church, if you struggle even to believe in this, the 21st century, with all that's going on in your life, that God can use you as his instrument to lead people to Jesus Christ, I submit to you to think seriously about the conversion and calling of the Apostle Paul. You cannot but read these words and realize that God can. He surely can. He can do it in our day, just like he did it here. God is able to change the worst sinners into his servants. This is the work of God. Only God can do this. God is the one who builds his church. And what's important for us to keep in mind here, even as we're thinking about how amazing God's grace is, we need to keep in mind Paul's purpose here. What he wants to do, as I've said, is to establish his apostolic authority so that these Christians will receive his gospel as the very gospel of Jesus Christ. And in relation to this, there's really one further thing that I want you to notice here about Paul's conversion and calling. I want you to notice the way that Paul views the historical events of his conversion as rooted in the eternal plan of God. Think again about what he says in verse 15, that God set him apart before he was born. He says that he was called by God's grace. And in verse 16, he said that God was pleased to reveal his son to him. Brothers and sisters, this is the sort of language that really points to the fact that Paul understood that his commissioning, not only was it no accident, and not only was it clearly the work of God, all of that is true, but Paul understood something even further, that it had been determined by God from the very beginning. It was an essential part of God's eternal plan for our salvation, in the same way that the very death of Jesus was an essential part of God's eternal plan for our salvation. You see, the way that Paul speaks here of his calling is actually similar to the way he spoke at the beginning of this letter in the introduction in verse 4 of the death of Christ. He said there this, that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see what Paul is stressing there, that the historical events of Jesus' death when he freed us from this present evil age, this was rooted in the eternal plan of God. It was according to the will of God. And in effect, what Paul is saying here when he's telling us his story is that his calling was likewise unique. It was also part of God's perfect plan. It too was necessary. It too was part of God's provision for us, his church. And brothers and sisters, this should actually give us great confidence when we pick up our Bibles to read the words that the Apostle Paul has written for us here and to know that they are actually the words of Christ. How do we know this to be true? Because just as God sent his own son for us as part of his eternal plan, God raised up this apostle to be his instrument. This was part of the eternal plan of God to give us this, the very word of God. Brothers and sisters, in effect, what Paul is saying here to the Galatians and what he's saying to us is this, that to reject his apostleship and to reject his authority and to reject his teaching would actually be similar to rejecting God's provision of the death of Christ for us. Think about that for a minute. This is God's provision for the church, the calling of the Apostle Paul. Well, this brings me to the last section here of Paul's story. After telling us about his former way of life and then telling us about his calling, his conversion and calling, then he tells us a little bit about his subsequent ministry. in verses 17 through 24. What really stands out in this final section is the way that Paul stresses his independence from the other apostles. Paul was not dependent in any way on the other apostles for his authority. You see this at the end of verse 16 and into verse 17. He tells us that after his experience on the Damascus Road, he writes this, "I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." You see, Paul, after his conversion, didn't go to the other apostles to get their permission to preach the gospel. He didn't run off to Jerusalem to see if it was okay if he too was an apostle. And the reason he didn't do this was because he didn't need to. He didn't need the authority of the other apostles. He didn't need their approval because he had been called and commissioned by the highest authority, Jesus Christ himself. I think it's important, again, to remember that the false teachers were probably saying of Paul here that he was a kind of second-tier apostle. He wasn't a true apostle, and if he had any authority at all, it was authority that was given to him by the other apostles, the really true apostles, who were those in Jerusalem like Peter and James. And what does Paul stress here? That this lie is completely untrue. You see, Paul's preaching ministry actually begins independent of all of the other apostles. He's already preaching in Damascus, and he's already going into Arabia long before he ever actually goes to Jerusalem. And he goes on to tell us then in verse 18 that when he finally does go up to Jerusalem after 3 years, he only meets with Cephas, this is another name for Peter, and James, and he only meets with them for 15 days. You see, Paul didn't actually go up to Jerusalem to get a seminary education from Peter, to learn the gospel from him. You see, his visit was way too brief for that. He only goes up to get acquainted with them, and then he returns immediately to his preaching ministry. And again, what Paul is making clear here is that his calling and his ministry and his authority and his preaching of the gospel began completely independent of the other apostles. And what's fascinating here, and what is also a remarkable part of Paul's story, is the way in which, while he's stressing his independence here, that he was not dependent for his authority on the other apostles, it also becomes clear that Paul is accepted by them. He also makes his acceptance clear in this story. You see, we're not told that Peter and James rejected Paul's apostolic authority, that when he finally comes to Jerusalem, they tell him he better stop preaching because he's not a real apostle. No, this isn't the case. They accept the authority of the apostle Paul. We're even told that the Judean churches, when they hear that the one who was persecuting them is now preaching the faith, rather than being skeptical about Paul's calling and his authority, they glorify God. You see, what becomes clear in some sense here is that, well, you have these independent strands. You have the disciples that Jesus had taught in his earthly ministry, and then you have Paul, who appears as his own separate apostle, whose authority is not dependent upon the other apostles, yet it's clear that they are on the same team. And brothers and sisters, it's certainly true that there were bumps in the road. We see this in the book of Acts as the church was growing and really understanding what it meant for salvation to be not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. We even have later in the book of Galatians, Paul having to confront Peter. But what's important to understand is this, is all these bumps in the road really had to do with the practice of the gospel, how it was being worked out in the church. They didn't have to do with the content of the gospel. You see, the gospel that Peter was preaching and the gospel that James was preaching was the same gospel that Paul was preaching. They were on the same team. While they were independent, they also were working in some sense together. And I want you to think about that for a minute. This is where it's also clear that the mark of the hand of God is on everything that's happening here. Think about for a minute what we're being told, that God not only sent his son Jesus and had him train up these disciples to carry on his work and to establish the church and to give us a written accounts of the life of Jesus, but that God also, completely independent of these disciples, to make it clear that the gospel is not man's gospel, that it was no invention of man, he raised up another apostle that Christ appeared to, the apostle Paul. who was separate from all of these apostles that Christ had changed, and who was also called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and that the message of the apostles that Christ had raised up, and the message of Paul, who had seen the risen Christ, was the same message. It was the same gospel. Brothers and sisters, only God could bring this about. What human, what person could come up with such a plan, let alone orchestrate it? This had to be the work of God. How is it that Paul's gospel would agree with the gospel of all the other disciples unless what he says is true, that he had received it from Jesus Christ himself? You see, the uniqueness of Paul's calling and his apostleship, rather than making us, the church, doubt his authority and doubt his message, it really confirms that actually his message is true, that this is a divine message, that it's really from God. Brothers and sisters, what I hope you see in all of this that Paul presents to us here about his story is that everywhere in this story we are confronted with the hand of God. Paul's calling and conversion is not only not an accident, it's not rooted in the doing of man, it is entirely the work of God. And it's part of God's provision for us, his church. It's part of his perfect and eternal plan for our salvation. And I end this way this morning. John Stott, in his commentary on Galatians, describes some of the ways in which people can tend to view the Apostle Paul. Many reject his authority, the divine origin of his gospel, for different reasons. John Stott says that some people view Paul's teaching as too harsh and too complicated, so they reject it outright. And then he says you have the sort of biblical scholars who for centuries have argued that Paul corrupted the simple teaching of Jesus, that his teaching really has little in common with the message of Christ. And then he says on top of this, you have others who really view that Paul was just an ordinary man like us, so that his opinion is really no better than anybody else's. This is a view that we often see in the church today. Paul is just an ordinary man. We can sort of pick and choose what we like about his teaching. There's nothing really unique, no real divine authority in his teaching. But brothers and sisters, Paul claimed something very different. He claimed that he was supernaturally called by God, that he was endowed with divine authority, that his message was actually the message of Christ. And what I hope you see in the text that we've looked at this morning is that this is confirmed in the historical events of his life and ministry, in the conversion and the calling of Paul. Everywhere this story has the mark of the hand of God. It displays what can only be the transforming power of God's grace. It displays the faithful provision of God for us, his church. And I submit to you this morning that the only proper response to this story is the response of the Judean churches that we hear about at the very end of this text in verse 24. When they hear of Paul's conversion, that the one who used to persecute them is now preaching the faith, what do? They glorify God because they understand that this could only be his work. And brothers and sisters, we too should marvel at God's wisdom and at his power and at his provision for us, the church, that not only would he send his only son to be the remedy for our sin, to take our sin upon himself and to die in our place, but that God, out of his loving kindness and mercy, raised up for the very one who was his enemy, the enemy of the church, and made him the instrument to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to give to us much of the written New Testament. And what can we say to all of this? I think we can only say this: oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your wisdom. We marvel at the fact that you reveal to us so clearly your hand in the events that have brought about the church and brought about our salvation, and that we see over and over your provision for us, Father, we pray that we would receive these gifts from you, that we would receive and believe in not only the sending of your Son, who came to be the propitiation for our sins, but that we would receive the apostolic authority of one like the Apostle Paul that you clearly raised up to give us the very words of the gospel, to speak to us the very words of Christ. Father, how could we ever thank you enough for all of your goodness to us? We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.